Good evening again to each one. We greet you in the name of Jesus. That was a beautiful passage that Brother Henry just read, and there would be many lessons to draw from there. Just, I can't hardly keep from making one comment. It seemed like God couldn't wait till Elijah was finished praying to send down that fire. I think the same way when there's a congregation of people that want to rid their heart and lives of idols, God can't wait to pour out a blessing on those people. Our God is a God of blessing, and we want to see him as that. Thank you for sharing that. I appreciate it. Kind of stirs my heart. As we come here tonight, we again want to apply ourselves to what God has placed on our heart. And as I think of the message tonight, I'm reminded of a passage in Peter that says this way, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. And this is Peter speaking, where he says, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth." And then the very next verse, "Yea, I think it meet as long as I am in this tabernacle to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." I'm keenly aware that what's being shared here this week is nothing new. It comes from the Bible. And may I be that KitchenAid beater that just stirs you up. We tend to get stagnant, and we need stirring up. Maybe a different voice saying the same thing as your home ministry is saying helps us sit up, pay attention, if you will. And that's how I want to come to you this evening, just reminding us what's in the book, the bread of life, the real seed that is able to bring forth a hundredfold in our lives. This evening, I want to shift gears maybe just a bit and just to have a fairly simple message here tonight. And I've entitled it, "On God's Threshing Floor." And I've been blessed by the writing that goes on, the notes that are being taken. I commend you in that. I feel good when people do that. They're taking notes, not because of the speaker, but because of the word. It's the word that has life. On God's threshing floor. A subtitle might read something like, "Sifted Like Wheat." In Amos chapter 9, verse 9, which would be the text verse, I have it here in my notes. I won't turn to that in my Bible. But Amos says this, "For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve. Yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth." We probably need a little time to process that verse. God is saying, "I'm going to sift the house of Israel like as corn is sifted in a sieve." Now, with that thought in our minds, I want to turn to a few passages in the New Testament before we continue in the message here. In James chapter 1, turn with me there for just to help us to see and read it, see it together. In James chapter 1, verse 2, James says this, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." Now, in 1 Peter, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, just a few pages further back. Peter here, a different writer, but the same thought, "that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. "Forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." Verse 12, the same chapter. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." I'm using those verses to set the foundation here for the message further. You know, we're in the fall of the year. The beans are turning yellow and are ripe. Some have been harvested and some still stand. And much the same way with the corn, it's harvest time. And it's the time that the farmer looks forward to gather in. What was planted in the spring has now come to maturity. What is there, he wants to take into the bin in order to sell it, in order to pay the bills. The process that he uses and the machinery that he uses is called a combine. And I'm sure likely us men might understand the workings of a combine maybe better than the sisters do. And yet, I'll try to explain it in my elementary way, the work of a combine. And the work and the purpose of a combine, or a harvester, is to gather the grain from the stalks that are in the field. And for the beans and wheat, the grain is cut off from the stalk. And it then flows up the throat of the header of that machine and is taken to, I guess, the rotors. And here it is taken in a circular direction. And the grain heads are brought in contact with pieces of metal that are designed to separate the grain from the chaff and the straw. If I see some of you smiling, I know I'm probably getting off track here, but stay with me here. The straw and the chaff continue on going through the machine, going over the straw walkers and the shakers, and that coarse and rough stuff continues on out the end of the machine and is deposited onto the field. The farmer doesn't really want that, at least not right then. He's after something else. The finer pieces of the material fall down through the second layer of shakers, and a further sifting takes place. And finally, the grain goes through a screen that's just designed for that size, or some apparatus like that. It's only big enough for the grain to fall through, and a fan is blowing air across the material to blow away the lighter stuff from the grain. And so the separated grain, the wheat, the beans, the corn kernels, continue to fall down through the screens, the straw shakers, the shaker pans, whatever all is in that big machine. And then whatever it is that is doing the separating process, and then it's augured up into a bin. Minutes before, it was there on the field, in the field, and now the process of harvest has put that grain through a terrible turmoil. But the grain ends up in the hopper, and the other stuff is out the back. That's roughly my take of what a combine does. On God's threshing floor. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that are called by Christ Jesus." It's not quite right, and I thought I had that memorized. "To them who are called according to his purpose. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called, the called according to his purpose." And I realize as time goes on and we get older and gain more experience that as a speaker standing here preaching God's word, I know very little of the life histories of each one that is listening. And we don't want to make dogmatic and hard statements unless we can back it up from God's word. I want to be gentle tonight. There's a threshing floor to which God will eventually take every one of his children. If you're not on it now, you probably just came off of it or are about to go on it. It's not very comforting words. God uses processes to mold his children to become what he desires them to be. And that process is never pleasant. to the old man, the flesh. That process is almost always accompanied by weeping with tears and crying out to God. And that process of being on the threshing floor is almost always characterized by us by asking the question, why? God, why do I have to go through this? I've been there, and I know you have too. It's part of the experience of being a child of the King. Then we hear those words in Romans where we know that all things work together for good. Some people have been abused, misused, mistreated, misunderstood, faced some awful things. And how can we say we know that all things work together for good? There's a qualifier that comes. It's to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. When I'm on the threshing floor, I want to get off of that thing as quick as I can. But it's not up to me. It's God's timing that puts us on and takes us off, that brings the storm into our life, and then the storm abates. The threshing floor experience can be very valuable for us. That experience is an indication that God is at work in our lives. The process of the threshing floor is a chastening experience. The purpose of the threshing floor is to separate things. People who go through intense threshing floor experiences would never want to go through it again. But as they come out of that experience and they experience the mercy and the grace and the healing that God can give, that person becomes a person who is better able to sympathize, to counsel, to listen to the hurts of others who face similar things, and are able from their experience to minister. God never wastes experiences. They can all be sanctified and redeemed by His grace. We don't see it at the time. We can look in the past, and the things that have come your way and the things that have come my way, we wouldn't want those things again. But as we look at the merciful hand of God, we can say we're the better for it. That's the gist of the message tonight. And I approach this very hesitantly, and yet I believe God has laid it on my heart. There's a sifting that takes place. Imagine if you were that grain of wheat. You've been cut off from everything that you've known that's familiar, and you go through this terrifying experience of being jostled and bumped and thrown and dragged places you've never been before. And then this loud machine and these rotors that are hitting you, and you're knocked about. If you were a grain of wheat, you would just holler out and say, "Stop it!" Sometimes in the middle of these things, we say, "God, why? Why do I have to face this? Please! I can't stand it anymore." And yet, the rotors continue to turn. And then that fan of air just blows across. that kernel of wheat has no idea where it's going to end up at. But the farmer does. The farmer does. Proverbs 3:12 says, "For whom the Lord loveth, He correcteth, even as a father the son in whom He delighteth." Hebrews 12:6, "For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth." Those aren't pleasant words, but they're in Scripture. God has a purpose in mind. Threshing floor experiences, I believe, in the life of the children of Israel, the threshing floor was a common sight. The first mention of it is in Genesis 50, verse 10, where the sons of Jacob mourned their father's death for 7 days at the threshing floor of Atad. Uzzah was struck dead by God when he put forth his hand to steady the ark. It was tipping. He thought he'd help it out. And when it came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Boaz winnowed his barley by night on his threshing floor. And it was on that same threshing floor that Ruth uncovered Boaz's feet and asks for protection. Ruth finds security and provision on the threshing floor. A brother and I recently spoke about the seasons of life. In many countries, there are seasons in the climate. There are dry seasons, there's rainy seasons, there's winter season, summer season. Seasons lend a variation to the climate. And maybe tonight you're going through a, quote, dry season right now. Life seems dry and unattractive. Things aren't growing in your spiritual life. Things are dry and shriveled. Maybe it's the rainy season in your life. Everything seems to be wet and sloppy and disorganized, and there's chaos. Maybe it's the winter season, and you're cold, hard, and frozen. And even though the sun shines and good things are happening to you, yet you feel weary and lifeless and barren inside. I don't know where you are. One thing is for sure, we're all in varying stages in life's journey. And sooner or later, God is going to bring us to the threshing floor. His desire, just like the farmers, his desire is to see us separated from any wicked work and separated unto righteousness. That's God's plan and purpose. We have a visitor here tonight, don't we? All right. Well, you can watch him all you want, but please listen. And fit and ready for kingdom and work and to use for his use. In 2 Timothy 2:21, God says this, if a man therefore purge himself from these, and there was quite a list just before that, but I cut in here in verse 21, if a man therefore purge himself, cleanses himself, separates himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, set apart, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. That verse says it all. Being purged, cleansed, a vessel unto honor, meet for the master's use, ready to be used in whatever way the master decides, and then it says prepared unto every good work. I would like to think that prepared unto every good work simply means to be made more valuable or more usable in the master's hand. And I read just a little more into that last phrase, prepared unto every good work. When you and I go through those processes, when we go and are on the threshing floor and come through that experience, prepared unto every good work, prepared. Get that word, prepared unto every good work. We are now able, by God's grace and the experience we were just came through, God doesn't waste those experiences. Time later, years later, days later, weeks later, whatever, on God's timetable, God will bring someone across your path that you can minister to because of your past experience in a way that few others can. God's not going to waste the experience, difficult and brutal as it was. We need that comfort. We need to know that because coming out the other end, sometimes we don't see the other end. Just like that kernel of wheat has no idea where it's going to wind up at. But listen to what Amos 9:9 says. Again, like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. That tells me God will not waste the experience. Not the least grain is going to fall on the earth. God's not going to put us through the threshing process in order to just have us experience it. He wants us to be better for it. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 22, and we want to spend the rest of our time here. In Luke 22, verse 31 and following, we have an intimate scene here with our Lord Jesus. And he's speaking to one of his disciples. Luke 22:31, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Just those two verses. In this account here, we have a man by the name of Simon Peter, and he's receiving a message about himself from Jesus. Jesus knew what was going to happen. This message to Simon Peter and what is about to happen to him is not only, that lesson is not only for Simon, but it is also for all believers, sooner or later. Just like Simon Peter here, we will find ourselves on the threshing floor. It's never a pretty sight. Things get real ugly and tough real quick. The conversation that the disciples had just come through indicates something. If we just back up a few verses there, verse 24. There was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest? And I can well imagine Peter was right in the midst of that conversation. And just moments later, Jesus said, Simon, Satan, the enemy of your soul has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Get that picture. Sift you as wheat. Sifted as wheat. Jesus uses the imagery of a sift. I think probably every cook in here has a sift somewhere in your pantry. I remember using my mother's, you know, we'd put flour in there and there's a fine metal screen there, and the lumps would be sifted out, and the good stuff, the fine stuff, the usable stuff went on through, and the other was either worked on later or junked. And that is the picture that we have here. Peter is going to be sifted. There are 3 points in the message that I want to look at here tonight. One is, Simon Peter was unaware of the communication exchange between Satan and Jesus. He had no idea that that had gone on. Point number 2, and we'll come back to these and enlarge. Simon was unable to stand in his own strength. And thirdly, Simon was assured of Jesus' presence throughout the coming trial. Those 3 points we want to spend the rest of our time on here tonight. Simon Peter was unaware of the communication exchange that had gone on between Satan and God, Satan and Jesus. Just like Job, we have the story of Satan coming before God, and God asks the question, have you noticed my servant Job? I don't know why God did that. I would rather not like to think that, you know, the spotlight is put on any one of you. But that happened to Job. And God gave Satan permission to touch Job, but to spare his life. Job was completely unaware of the conversation that had gone on between Satan and God. He had no clue that he was the primary subject of that conversation. And when he's put on the threshing floor, he has no idea what the outcome will be. He doesn't know how long it'll last. He doesn't know how deep it'll go. He doesn't know what all's going to happen. All he knows is things aren't quite going the way they normally do. When he's put on the floor, the threshing floor, the powers of darkness begin to wreak havoc on his life, his family, and his possessions, everything that he had. And in just a matter of hours, he is, according as I understand Scripture, he is stripped of everything that had been so comfortable. The combine had come and just cut it off. His oxen and asses gone, stolen. All the servants but one that were attending them killed. Lightning strikes, kill all the sheep, and the servants are gone but one. Gone. The camels, stolen by a marauding band of Chaldeans, and all the servants are killed but one. Gone. His earthly goods, his livelihood. And finally, the message comes that a great wind has blown the house down and killed all his children. His 10 precious children gone. We think We had experiences like Job. It doesn't match what he went through. Job has no idea that he's in the crosshairs of the enemy of his soul. He has no idea that the enemy is doing his utmost to get Job to do one thing, and that is to curse God. Oh, that's such a striking lesson for us. I'm going to turn to that. I want to read those verses again. In Job chapter 1, verse 20, "Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, 'Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." What an amazing story. Simon Peter was told by Jesus, "Satan hath desired to have you." That word "desired" in the Greek has the meaning, as I understand it, of demanding for trial. Satan came to Jesus and said, "I demand to have Peter. I want to try him. See what he's made of." And I'm convinced that none of us here tonight are exempt from that demand. We don't know. We don't hear the conversation that goes on between the enemy of our soul and the captain of our soul. Since God allowed Satan permission to touch Job's life, then obviously God was fully aware of every detail that was taking place in the test. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, "Anchor to my soul as a young man growing up, memorized it, and I still refer to it at times. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will, with the temptation, make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." I sometimes had to cling to that promise with both hands. But it was there, and the anchor held, and the promise was true. That's what we need to claim here tonight, difficult as it is. Even though it was Satan who was orchestrating the test and these events in the life of Job, it was God who was in control. And that we dare never let go of. We need to cling to that. God is in control. Even though that grain of wheat going through that combine thinks things are completely out of control, the farmer up in the cab knows that things are in control. And our Heavenly Father knows things are in control when we give ourselves and allow Him to put us on the threshing floor. John chapter 10, verse 29. John 10:29. "My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." No man is able to pluck them out. That's a wonderful promise. Revelation 3:10, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." Second point then tonight is, Simon was unable to stand in his own strength. We looked at it the other night. No, I'm sorry, it was last Sunday. I had a message at another church, communion message, where they all forsook him and fled. They said they wouldn't in their own strength. They were saying that. But Scripture says they all forsook him and fled. And in verse 33, Peter says unto Jesus, "Lord, I'm ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death." And then Jesus said, "I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me." Jesus is simply saying, "Peter, I understand what you're saying, but you don't really understand your heart, because you're going to deny me." Simon Peter was unable to stand in his own strength. Peter would deny Jesus 3 times before the rooster crowed. No doubt, Simon Peter's intention was to stay by Jesus' side no matter what might come. He never dreamed he would end up denying that he even knew the man. But Simon Peter did not take something into consideration. He did not take into consideration what the prophet Jeremiah had said in Jeremiah 17:9. We referred to that verse Tuesday evening. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Peter certainly didn't realize how deceitful his heart was. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." Peter thought he could stand, and Peter figured he would stand. But Peter was wrong. Peter learned a very valuable lesson that day. What he learned, he did not forget. Tradition says that every time Peter heard a rooster crow, after that experience, it drove him to his knees, and with tears, he remembered again what he had done to his Lord. Tradition says that. Peter was so sorry. He had learned a lesson. And what he learned is what I need to learn. What he learned is what we all need to learn. And that is this: I cannot stand in my own strength. I'm unable to match wits and strength with the enemy of my soul. We're no match for him. Third point, Simon Peter was assured of Jesus' presence throughout the coming trial. Revelation 12:10, we read that he is the accuser of our brethren. That's Satan. But in verse 32, we have some of the most beautiful words ever found in Scripture. And Jesus is saying it. And he's telling Peter, he says, "I have prayed for thee." Let that soak in. The Son of God, Jesus, is praying for you and you and you, each one of us. "I have prayed for thee, Peter." That just wilts me, that I'm worthy of Jesus' prayer. We have him on our side. We have him rooting for us. He's clapping his hands and saying, "I want you to succeed. I want you to be victorious in this test. I've prayed for you. I want you to come out of there victorious." Never get the idea that Jesus is against us. He is for us. Peter says that he hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. I love that. All things. Let me enlarge on that. It's like a mechanic. Brother Henry there did some work on our van today. I saw a tool chest there and lots of wrenches and stuff. It's like God has this massive tool chest. He's given unto us all things. And there's not a screw, a bolt, or anything in the whole wide world that a wrench or whatever gizmo in that tool chest couldn't be reached for and taken care of. God is all sufficient. It says he has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It'd be like you sisters having this massive pantry and you get this exotic recipe. "I'm going to try that recipe. I want to please my hubby tonight. I want to surprise him." And it calls for all kinds of spices and stuff. I'm not a cook. And you reach into that massive pantry and you get exactly what you need for that recipe. That's our God. He hath given unto us all things. All things. What does all mean? Everything? Is that what it means? Amen. You see, we so often shortchange God. He is so ready to supply everything we're in need of if we just avail ourselves of it. Do I then have any excuse to be discouraged and despondent and stay that way? We all face those valleys. But Psalm 23 verse 4 says, "Yea, though I walk," what's the next word? "Through the valley." We're not designed to stay in the valley. Get that truth. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. That's the secret of our strength. He is with us. I have prayed for thee. I hope this isn't too hard language, but God is there. And in the roughest sifting experience that I can experience or you can experience, be assured, I have prayed for thee, Jesus says. I want you to come through this a better person. That's the reason to be on the threshing floor. Difficult as it is to face what we're facing and going through, he prays for us. Hebrews 7:25 says, he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And in Romans 8:34, Christ, who also maketh intercession for us. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, it speaks of him being our mediator. And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, he's our advocate. He's our comforter. That's our Jesus. Oh, our hearts should shout out in hallelujah. The provision has been made if we just avail ourselves of it. You know, a field of wheat or oats or barley or corn or soybeans, whatever, it looks beautiful as it stands out there in the field. I admire a nice, mature field that's ready for harvest. The golden color gives evidence it's mature. It's ready to be harvested. But the grain does the farmer no good as long as it remains in the field. The unharvested field has very little value to the farmer. And it's the threshing process that is designed to separate the kernel from the stalk. And that's the part of the process that we as humans resist more than any other part of the process. We naturally want to hang on to that which was familiar and natural and normal. We want things to stay as they were. You know, if those soybean stalks that we went through past today, you know, if they could talk, they would say, well, we're just perfectly content to just be here. But one of these days, a farmer's going to come and cut them all off. Off from everything that was familiar. Everything that was natural up to that point. And those soybeans are going to go through a process. And the farmer is smiling while the beans are rattling. That's the way it is. After all, this stalk and chaff, that's where our life had been. And God is asking me to let loose of that? I don't think so. That's our response too often. And another aspect of the threshing process is the fact that there are hundreds, thousands, millions of grains rubbing each other, tumbling about, rubbing against each other. We might think, if you, brother grain, would just let go of your husk, it hurts. You're rubbing me the wrong way. That phrase takes on some meaning in this example here. If you just let go of your husk and chaff, it'd make it easier for me. Your husk and chaff feels so rough. And you'd probably say the same thing about me. Some things we want to think about here. We may think we don't need the threshing floor experience. Our flesh recoils from that. We say, no! But that decision is God's, not ours. The process of the threshing floor is painful to the kernel. The process of the threshing floor is to separate the straw and the chaff from the wheat or the corn or the beans or whatever that commodity is that the farmer is after. And the process of the threshing floor does not purify the straw and the chaff. Doesn't make them pure. There's two stages of sifting, I believe, in everyone's life. The first one is private. The second one is public. There may be more. I'm not sure. Two that come to my mind here. The private sifting, if you will, is when we, as God's people, God's Christians, believers, decide we are going to hang on to God, follow His plan and will. It's an internal decision. It's private. No one can see when I make that decision, if you will. The outworking is going to be manifest. But it's a private decision that each one needs to make individually. Am I going to allow God to sift me, to separate me from my sin, my chaff, my husk, the stalk, the wheat? God is after something. That one is private. It's like Job said in chapter 27, verse 5. Job said this, "Till I die, I will not remove mine integrity from me." He was committed. He had lost virtually everything of value to him. And yet he didn't curse God because he, in his mind, had made a choice. I will not let go of my integrity. Job had made a commitment to his God. And though the threshing floor was blowing and rocking in his life, if you will, he hung on to his integrity. He said, "I'm not going to let loose of this. Even if it kills me, if it takes me, God, I'm going to maintain and retain my integrity." That's the kind of commitment I need. That's the kind of commitment you need to hang on when the going gets rough. The public sifting, in my mind, would be like this. It's when God does the final sifting on Judgment Day. And that's when the private decision is made manifest to the entire world. On that day, when the sheep are separated from the goats, there's a sifting that takes place. The chaff and the straw go on one side, and the kernels go on the other side. And I don't know how that will be, but I have in mind that the entire world, your unsaved neighbors, our unsaved neighbors, whatever, are going to see that you and I have made the right choice. In this life, we were mocked, we were looked down on, we were verspottet, we were thought of as weird maybe, or different, or strange, or whatever. But on that day, on Judgment Day, when the final sifting has taken place, and we are augured up, if you will, into the bin, you'll say that's the best sifting and the best decision I have ever made. Amen? Amen. Hallelujah. But we're not there yet. And so the process is still happening in our lives. That's the public sifting, the private sifting. That private decision will be made manifest on that day. Proverbs 25, verse 4 says, "Take away the dross from the silver, and there shall come a vessel for the finer." Years ago, when I was a boy at home, I bought a muzzleloader kit from CVA, Connecticut Valley Arms. It was a long rifle. And I wanted to assemble that, and I did assemble it. And I decided, you know, I'm going to make my own bullets. My own bullets. And so I bought the mold, read the instructions. I'd been picking up those wheel weights that used to lie on the driveway on a farm, and battery posts, whatever had lead in it, and I was collecting those things. And down in the basement, I turned Mama's gas burner on high, and I put a pan or pot, whatever, with these lead weights in there, and nothing happened. And nothing happened, and the heat was on, and nothing happened. And nothing happened until finally something happened. It turned to liquid. And I was a bit ecstatic, but what floated to the top didn't look like lead. It was dross. It was junk. And I was patient. I had read the instructions, you know. And I took a little Lefley and I shepped it off, you know. And underneath that gray scum was a beautiful, bright silver. And I was amazed. It had worked so far. But I didn't realize that the lead mold had to be as hot as the material going in it. So I filled the mold and open it up, and this misshapen lead bullet is there. It's not what I want. Took it, put it back in. And I realized that this thing has to be made hot too. But after a little bit, bullet after bullet was being cast. Just what I needed for my gun. But that scum that came off the top, I didn't want. And the more I skimmed off, the brighter the lead got. That's just an earthly illustration. But that brings out what this verse is saying. Take away the dross from the silver, and there shall come a vessel for the finer. That's what God is after in our lives. We're not there yet. There's still dross there. The sifting is still taking place. We can resist it, or we can just give ourselves over into the hands of the master farmer. And pardon me if I use that term. I think you understand. God is more than a farmer, but we understand that terminology. He's the one in charge. He has something in mind. He has your life in his hands, and he wants to make of you and me a vessel for the finer. Because it's the finer that'll enter glory, not the dross. It's the grain of wheat that'll enter glory, not the straw and the chaff and the stubble. There's a song, and I don't think it's in our songbooks, says, "Spirit, so holy." And then there's a phrase in there. It says, "Spare not the dross. Show us that self-life ends at the cross." And the third song we sang tonight, I hope you meant what you sang. Verse 3. "Tell me not of gain and loss, ease, enjoyment, pomp and power. Welcome, poverty and cross, shame, reproach." Then the next two words, "Affliction's hour." I don't know what prompted Mike to choose that song, but that was a confirmation that God wanted me to share this message tonight. Welcome, affliction's hour. I'm not sure I can say that. I sang it, but what am I saying? What were you saying when you sang it? It is affliction's hour, whether we want to acknowledge it or not. It is affliction's hour that has driven me to the deepest intimacy with God. It's when we have no other earthly friend to turn to that really understands that we are driven to our knees and we just pour out to God. Dare I say that's when real growth occurs? We don't ask for those siftings. We don't ask for those experiences. We don't want them. But when they come, we can either become bitter or we can become better. By God's grace. It's been my experience. That's what I'm sharing this message. It's not a very nice message, but I want to give you hope. Matthew 28, verse 20. "I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." If it wasn't for the fact that we have that confidence that our God loves us, cares for us, is there with us. Think of the three Hebrew boys in the furnace. "Lo, I see four men," the king said. And the image of the fourth is like the Son of God. He's there in the fire with us. "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." What's the purpose of these experiences? Paul says it well in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. He has something that he wants to share with us. And it is these comforting words: "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man and woman perfect in Christ Jesus." That was Paul's passion. That was Paul's desire. That's the reason he preached. That's the reason he taught. That's the reason he endured the lashes and the rod and the stoning and the imprisonment and the time spent in the water. He counted those as naught. One thing he had in mind: I want the people who listen to me preaching, they may be perfect. And that word "perfect" in the Greek means complete or whole. There's other verses that say the same thing, very, very similar to that. And that is the goal. That's the end result of God's purpose for us being on the threshing floor. Every man perfect in Christ Jesus. We think of that verse back in James chapter 1, verse 4 again as we wind this up. "But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." There's, I think, four times there that I get the idea of perfection. Completeness, wholeness. That's what God is after. Complete persons. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. I know I had used that verse before, but I want to end with that. All things work together for good to them that are called, according to his purpose. I have prayed for thee. What wonderful words. My aim for this message, by God's grace, is just simply to bring encouragement. If you're not there on the threshing floor now, you've probably come off of one, and maybe just getting ready to go on to one. Though we would want to resist it, we leave our life in the hands of Almighty God, who knows exactly what we're going through. He said, I have prayed for thee. Those are some of the most comforting words. He says, lo, I am with you. His desire is for this man to become more complete. And the more complete we are, the more usable we are for his kingdom. Shall we stand? Father in heaven, we thank you for this time together tonight. We pray that the words spoken, that this message can minister to each heart according to thy will and purpose. Father, it is with weakness, it is with trepidation that we share, and yet your word is forever settled in heaven. Your word will stand the test of time. It is your word that is like a hammer, and it is like a fire. It is your word that will not return unto you void, Father, and on your word we stand, and on your word we depend, and on your word we want to place our very life. The promises found therein are faithful promises, because you are a faithful God. And Father, I pray for strength. I pray for each one that is on the threshing floor that is being sifted right now, that you would comfort each heart with that promise that I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, that I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, that lo, thou art there, even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, Father, we have that confidence that you have our best interest in mind, and the things that have happened to us in the past, you redeem so that we can more ably share with other souls that are hurting in similar ways. Oh God, we stand before you as people of need. We stand before you as a people that have been blessed. Help us, Father, to focus more on you and less on ourselves. Bless and keep, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.